Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would to us not be simply a word in front of our eyes and in our ears, but truly a word from heaven, so that we might find ourselves humbled and strengthened, chastened and yet encouraged, convicted of our sin and renewed in our confidence in your mercy to forgive and transform us to shine with the brightness of your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked in some detail at the whole idea of working out your own salvation. We talked about the fact that salvation is not something similar to what might happen to a rock, where it's merely something that happens to us. It's something that is worked out in our lives because we're people, not rocks. And we actually have some work to do to enter into the possession and enjoyment of what Christ has freely given us in the gospel. And there's a lot of significance to this idea that our Christian life is not merely a passive spectator sport. It is a pilgrimage. You know, the children of Israel did not stand on one of those walkway things in airports. You know, they didn't stand there and just sort of hop on in Egypt and hop off in Canaan. There was a lot of work to be done. Now, at no point did they tell God, look, we've done all this good work. You owe us a promised land. It was a free gift at every point. But one foot in front of the other is the way you get there. And that's the same in the Christian life, one foot in front of the other. But what exactly is to be our priority as we work out our salvation? We're all ready. We're motivated. We see the point. I have to actively work at getting to heaven and receiving the full enjoyment and possession of what Christ has won for me as a free gift by his death and resurrection. And I do so in dependence on God because he's the one who works in me so that I will desire, and also I will work for his good pleasure. What a life. Now, how do I get started? What's the implementation instructions of this great big idea that we've received about working out our own salvation? How do I get started? Well, the answer to that really is in the next few verses. Here's how to get started. Here's what, practically speaking, is involved in working out your own salvation. There's a number of points here in verses 14 to 18. The first is, I think could be summarized in a sense of unity. Pursue relationships with God's people that are marked by a spirit of harmony and unity. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. Do you remember what was the signal sin of the children of Israel in the wilderness? Grumbling. And some of their grumblings are hilarious, right? Oh, I remember the five-star restaurants back in Egypt with that garlic soup. Oh, man. Wow. Wonderful stuff. Remember the leek, such and such, that the Egyptians would prepare? Actually, it's interesting. Probably what was happening in the wilderness grumblings is partly that there were Israelites who had it pretty good in Egypt, because they were collaborators with the Egyptians. They were Hebrew supervisors who helped the Egyptians rule the Israelite slave forces. And the Egyptians' reward for them was they got management jobs. And probably they got wined and dined a little bit, and they got to lord it over the other Hebrews. And they were kind of implicated in this collaboration relationship with an oppressive regime. And those seem to be the same people in the wilderness who remember, and actually do remember, eating leeks and garlic and so on in Egypt. And they thought, you know, this is a real downgrade. Here we are with God's people free, but now we're all eating manna. And we don't have the rank and higher station that we used to enjoy back when we were able to collaborate with a sinful, evil regime. We don't get the leeks and the garlic anymore. You know, I don't think they were just totally joking about eating leeks and garlic. There must have been some who enjoyed those privileges. And that's the thing about being a Christian. Being a Christian means, often, getting demoted. It usually doesn't mean life gets better in some really obvious, superficial way. It usually means giving something up. You know, there's lots of ways this happens. It could be a Christian child giving up the right to have mom and dad bow to their every whim. Wait, mom and dad are serving Jesus now, and they intend to have a godly household, and now I'm ruled by their godly authority. This stinks. I want my video games now, right? Something like that. It could be a godly wife being convicted by the sin of insubordination against her husband. I need to be more diligent in submitting to godly authority and respecting and honoring and promoting my husband's station as the head of my home. Could be a convicted of the sin of neglecting his family in order to sink his time and energy into some other pursuit, however valid it might be. It could be some intellectual high achiever sitting in church next to pretty ordinary people. And in your sphere at work or wherever, you are one of the upper crust of society, highly specialized maybe, highly competent, highly respected, but here you are having to rub shoulders with the likes of us, right? That could be humbling. Maybe the leeks and the garlic smell especially good sometimes when you're rubbing shoulders with the more annoying Israelites. But the thing is that's by design. Because what's the origin story of Christianity? What's the root of the Christian faith? It is a great demotion, isn't it? Because the one who was in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, who is fully content and fully confident in the full possession of all the divine splendor, humbled himself, made himself nothing, and became obedient, being found in human form, in the likeness of sinful men. Think about that. Did Jesus walk around Galilee thinking, oh, the leeks and the garlic? If only I could have a choir of angels. And if only I could have a bit of worship, you know, I wouldn't have to deal with these bozos all around me, right? Was that the attitude Jesus had as he interacted with mere mortals around him? Not only mere mortals, but mere mortals who really thought they were something. You know, Jesus says at a couple of points, you know, you guys, you've got your armies and everything. I could have 12 legions of angels right now. Put you flat on your back. Once in a while, he gave little glimpses of that power in order to prove a point that needed to be proved, but generally he restrained from such outward displays of glory because the Christian life is one that involves turning from disputings and grumblings. And if your Savior, who is in the full splendor of the divine glory, saw fit out of love for you to humble himself, to appear as if he were truly one of you, one of us, to live in circumstances where he would be mistaken as just another ordinary guy. And not only that, but to be mistreated as though he were a high criminal of some kind. If that's the kind of attitude he adopted, what kind of attitude is fitting for a Christian to adopt? Oh, the leeks and the garlic. Oh, the opportunity to boss my fellow Hebrews around. Oh, if only I could have a sinful regime somewhere that would reward me with some glory that in this world, the full splendor of who I am could be revealed to everybody, you know? No, that's the total opposite. The Christian life is a life of abandoning such pretensions at the feet of the one who had every reason to command divine glory and yet humbled himself still. Do all things, it says here, without grumbling or questioning. That's a humility and a unity. That is a crucial part of working out our salvation. That's the first thing. The second thing is purity. Why is it important to be doing all things without grumbling or questioning? Well, it says here, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Let's think about this contrast for a minute. There's a crooked and twisted generation, and there's a different group of people. This different group of people is blameless, innocent, children of God, and without blemish. And the surrounding society are crooked and twisted. Now, why is the surrounding society crooked and twisted? What's the root of that? Well, the root of it, if you trace it all back, is pride. The first crookedness in the whole of the universe was pride. The devil, who was fresh from God's hand as a new creation, a perfectly good being, a being whose goodness was higher and better than any other created being, in fact, seems to have had a station at the very top of angelic ranks. But his desire to reach even higher than the glory that God had made him did not make his angelic being bad in terms of what God had made it to be, but it twisted and rendered that being crooked. Crookedness. It's a very good description of sin, actually. Sin is not something you can get on you. It's not like mud. You know, it's bad mud. No, there's nothing in the whole world that God's made that is in itself bad. But there's lots of things that you can take and twist and make crooked so that you turn their goodness into something that you use for evil. And that's what happened with the devil. And that's what every sinner has ever done from Adam all the way down, is taking God's good creation, twisting it and making it crooked so as to use it against God somehow in order to break free from some limit with which I was created. Lots of ways that we do this, but pride is at the root of it. And so it would stand to reason that this exhortation to humility and unity, do all things without grumbling or questioning, would be the root of a different kind of life, a life of purity. There's crookedness and twistedness rooted in pride, and then from a root of humility over here grows purity. That's what happens. And you'll find this as a Christian. Those expressions of grumbling and questioning, those efforts to exalt ourselves and lord over others illegitimately, are always intertwined with the way that our lives are soiled by sin. It's very difficult to find something blameless and innocent that is an expression of pride. Almost never anything that's blameless and innocent that is something that really makes me out to be something special. Being blameless and innocent is kind of like, well, whatever. It's not interesting. Nobody writes a novel about something blameless and innocent. You don't make it in the newspapers. You don't become famous. You know, are there any celebrities out there who are one of these people who are famous or just being famous because they're so busy being blameless and innocent? That doesn't work that way, right? Blameless and innocent people are people who are just themselves. They're just normal. There's nothing really special about them in the way the world thinks. There's humility involved in it. Blameless and innocent means that we're children of God because that's what it's like to bear God's image in this world. He's our Father, and we want to live like him. We want to have a life that bears the family name. We want to have a life that points people to where our life comes from. All of those ideas are wrapped up in this idea of being children of God. You've probably had the experience of rolling up to some fancy restaurant with your kids, and you're just shaking, you're sweating. What's going to happen? Are my kids going to start spitting spitballs at other patrons of this nice restaurant? Or some slightly less dramatic type of embarrassment that might happen? And you turn around and give your kids a good lecture. You know, hey, we're in a nice restaurant. This is not a normal situation, and you are going to keep your shoes on, and you are not going to elbow your sister, and you're not going to get up to your usual antics, right? It's not McDonald's, okay? I don't want to be the father of a bunch of hooligans in this nice restaurant. I want to have children that reflect my own, you know, with sin, indulging in the kinds of foolishness and wickedness that mark a crooked and twisted generation, going around bragging and boasting and insulting and disputing and walking through the wilderness saying, you know, why did God, you know, weren't there enough graves in Egypt? We could have avoided this whole wild goose chase. That's not the kind of children God has. God's children are godly. That's how it works. So the way to work out your salvation is from this root of humility to grow a life of blamelessness, innocence, and purity, to be really God's children. And I'd encourage you, as a kind of takeaway from this, this is something for you to really emphasize as part of your Christian life. You need to, on a regular basis, think about the fact that you're baptized. You know, you're not just anybody, right? You have a family name. The most important family name in the world belongs on your head. And it is the family name that God puts on his people, just as he did in the Old Testament. Thus shall you put the name of Yahweh on the people, bless them in this fashion, God told the priests. And now in the New Testament, we have the same type of blessing where the Apostle Paul, for example, puts the name of the triune God upon people, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is your life. You're his children. And working out your salvation means acting the part. Not acting as the Jewish leaders did, according to Jesus, like their father, the devil, but bearing the resemblance of God's family. Purity is a crucial part of working out your salvation. What this issues in, then, is witness to the world. There's a unity and humility, a root that grows into purity, and then this purity takes on a new significance when you set it in the context of a world that is, as our text says, a crooked and twisted generation. A crooked and twisted generation is really a good description of every generation apart from the transforming grace of Christ. You know, we're all tempted and prone to the kind of analysis that says the generation we live in is sort of uniquely wicked in one way or another. And, you know, there's a grain of truth perhaps to that. Not every generation has witnessed the exact sins and the exact intensity that our generation has. But we need to remember that this is a text that has been read from pulpits for 2,000 years now, a crooked and twisted generation. This is just life, guys. We better get used to it, right? Let's not get too stressed out if unbelievers act like unbelievers. I mean, we need to be ready to respond accurately and wisely, but this is what we signed up for. Crookedness and twistedness is just, that's the reality of the world in which we live. We don't approve of it. We don't excuse it. But when we see it, we ought not to panic. And what do we do instead? Well, we show a contrast. Here is the world around us, crooked and twisted beyond all description. And here we are seeking to live without blemish, as we've said, and then as lights shining in the world. And you got to think, what is this light theology here? Shining as lights. Well, remember, there's a great difference between light and darkness. Darkness is an absence. There's just nothing there. There's no such thing as darkness shining in the midst of light. That's impossible. In the same way, there's no such thing as cold. Cold is just heat missing, right? And we could multiply examples of this point. That's like sin. Sin is righteousness missing. Filth is purity missing. Ungodliness is godliness missing, which means that godliness, purity, righteousness are all much more powerful than sin, filth, and ungodliness. It's an amazing thing. We have the great privilege of shining lights into people's lives who actually don't want light. You know, you just can't stop it. Neighbor turns his Christmas lights on, you can't go up to, you know, you're shining light in my window. You know, it's just life. There's lights over there. You got to get used to it, right? Same thing with the crooked and twisted generation that we live in. They can't choose whether or not we shine, right? We're just shining. That's life. And they will go through their lives by God's grace with light shining on them, whether they want it or not. It could be the light that every human has always received from Christ himself, the light of rational thought, understanding, and human wisdom. John 1 tells us that that light was given to every man who's ever entered the world. But an even better and bigger kind of light is having Christians nearby. Christian family, Christian friends, Christian parents, a Christian church in your neighborhood, Christian coworkers, Christian fellow students, Christian teachers, Christian parents on the playground, right? In every one of those cases, there is real light that can be shined. And it can sound kind of cliche, but have you ever been in a situation where everybody is acting crookedly and twistedly, and then one person seems to be acting in different principles? It can be kind of an otherworldly experience where somebody, and it's especially bad if you're the one indulging the sin in the situation. Someone else walks in with an incredibly godly perspective, just humbly speaking the truth, and you think, oh man, he's really showing how petty I am, right? But let's hope that unbelievers around us have experiences like that. You know, we're not playing their game. We're shining light. That's all we're doing. Bearing witness to the truth. One of the challenges that we have is the world is getting more and more vociferous about people not telling the truth. And we all need to just commit to the fact that only truths come out of our mouths. Doesn't mean every true statement needs to be said at all times. You know, there's a time and place for everything. But when push comes to shove, lies just don't issue from our mouths. That needs to be a principle that Christians operate on. Especially when there's so much obfuscation of fairly obvious truths about, you know, especially gender these days. You know, men are men and women are women should not be a controversial thing to say, but it is for political reasons. And it just needs to be clear that, hey, I just don't say untrue things. That's part of shining light. And doesn't mean we're, you know, trying to push something necessarily. We're just not going to speak lies. And that can be an incredibly powerful thing. I think we need to be confident that the kind of light we have in our life really will mean something to others. This is a great way to steward our marriages. We live in a world, I was just reading, hearing something this week, where, oh boy, I'm going to get it's a danger of using facts in the pulpit. Got to be careful with facts, you know. Views, you can always say, and the details don't get wrong, but facts, you can check them later, and they can be wrong. I will not use the specific numbers in this statistic because I'm not confident in it, but a very low proportion of people these days are born and grow up in totally intact families. Very low proportion. There's a large number of people who, from their earliest memory, have only instability in terms of their family, their parents' marriage, and so on. And that's a very practical way that we can shine light in this world. You know, rather than getting a divorce, I repent of my sin, right? What an idea, right? Reconciliation, real reconciliation, real peace, real mutual love and affection, real putting each other first. I mean, wow, what an idea, right? The kind of relationship and the kind of behavior that makes for 20, 30, 40, 50 years of happy marriage. That's an incredible thing. And for those of us who are married, that's a huge asset that we have in terms of light shining in this world. For those of us who are single, happy, godly singleness is another shining light in this world. You know how rare it is for there to be happy, fulfilled, chaste, single people in this world? They make movies about people like that, and they call they're comedies. They mock people like that. It ought not to be so. there ought to be examples that people can think of happy, fulfilled, single men and women who, maybe not for their own choosing, you know, there's a lot of circumstances where this could be the case, but for whatever reason, they're currently not married, and they're not going about like a detached limb with no life. You know, they're serving the Lord. They've got their friends. They've got their opportunities to do something useful. They've got their job. They've got whatever it is. And they are light shining people. That's a blessing. In a world where one of the quickest and easiest ways to make $1 billion these days, I was just reading about a founder of a social media company focused on a dating app for women. And she's become one of the youngest self-made billionaires in the new tech economy. It's a good way to make $1 billion, make a new dating app. In a world like that, there's an awful lot of light that Christian single men and women can shine. Just a few examples, but you can work out the details and other examples. This is light. We can just demonstrate to people that there is a real life we can live that's eternally significant and doesn't involve wickedness and sin and gross filth. We can just live pure, happy, holy lives. It's a wonderfully powerful thing. And just by the way, your fellow Christians need this light too. You teenagers, enjoy basking in the light of godly adults. Enjoy it. Soak it up. Kids, enjoy all the light of Christ that reflects from your mom and dad. It's a wonderful privilege. Use it. Follow their example. Listen to their admonition and their exhortations. Don't rebel against the light, because it's a wonderful blessing. And just one more thing about light theology. Anytime you find light anywhere in the Bible, just remember, there's only one sun in the solar system. There are many ways of reflecting the light of that sun, but there's only one sun. Where does the light really come from? Are we all self-powered lights shining our own unique light into this world? No. We're mirrors. We're like the moon, right? We're shining someone else's light into other people's lives. And in order to do that, you have to be living in the light of his face too. No independent light shining, reflecting Christ's light. So, shining in the world is another way to work out your salvation. And then two last things. Perseverance. Notice what happens that makes it possible for your light to keep shining. It says here, holding fast to the word of life, verse 16. I want to pause and take you all in a time machine to the year 2031, 10 years from now, okay? And I want you to imagine that 10 years from now, you're an atheist. Hardened, bitter, God-hating atheist. And I want you to think, what steps would you have taken to get there? What are the steps? I think it's easy to imagine that the steps we would take to get to that situation are things like experiencing a great big problem and getting angry at God in a dramatic, sudden way. It could be that. But, you know, from any experience or overhearing of information about a phenomenon like that, you know what the most common reason is? Neglect. They just didn't bother. Questions about what the Bible teaches would rise. It wouldn't make sense to them. And they'd say, I'll just live without knowing the answer to that question. Problems at church would arise and they just stop going. Disappointments would arise and they just stop praying. Financial trouble would come and they just stop tithing. Ungodly friends would come along and they just stop caring about the difference between right and wrong in some detail. And then, you know, once you've gone to your first wicked movie with a friend, why not go to a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth, and all of a sudden you're watching hardcore pornography and you're just off the deep end into some terrible immorality, and there you go. That's how it works. And if most people who have grown up with the privilege of covenant nurture were honest, I mean people who have departed from the faith, they would look back and they wouldn't say, they would say, well, you know, God never made it clear. They would say, honestly, I just didn't care. The way for you to keep shining, to make sure that you get from where you are now to heaven, is to hold fast. Keep at it. Don't give up. Be a spiritual bulldog. And it doesn't mean you need to be some bodybuilder of a Christian where everything's easy for you and there's no struggle and there's no sweat and there's no problem and there's no doubt and there's no difficulty and there's no anxiety and there's no guilt or there's no... That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you have all those things and you keep at it. Repenting of your sin as you discover it, seeking Christ's forgiveness, enjoying his presence as you encounter him by faith in the word, as you read it and hear it preached, cultivating friendships with godly people, taking every drop of the juice of life and blessing that you can from all the different ways that God gives it to you. Holding fast. And you know, there may be a lot of people in the world who don't believe in God, but put them next to one person who for decades has served Christ, and it becomes a lot more implausible. A lot more implausible. It's very difficult to be an atheist next to someone who's been a Christian for 50 years and counting. If it weren't serious, there wouldn't be people like that in the world. And maybe the best evangelism that you will ever have in the world is decades in your future. You may be discouraged. You know, I never get an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. But maybe the best evangelism work that you will ever do is today's work of hanging on to Christ so that 30 years from now, you are someone who can tell someone else, look, if it weren't for Jesus, I wouldn't be here. If Jesus weren't alive, there's no reason that my life would be the way it is. If God weren't real, what's going on with me, huh? You might not be able to say that to someone with any kind of realistic heft, but 20 years from now, maybe you will. Maybe they'll be your own children. Hang on, hold fast. There's a word of life out there that is a crucial part of working out your salvation. Persevere. Notice Paul also persevered, not only holding fast to the word of life, but laboring and running. Paul, he was a hard worker. He didn't describe ministry as I didn't pick up the phone in vain, right? I didn't download from sermoncentral.com in vain. I don't know if you know about that. Preachers know about these websites, okay? No, Paul says, look, it was hard work for me to get the gospel to you. Just read the book of Acts if you want to know how much hard work it was. There was a lot of walking. A lot of jail, a lot of swimming, a lot of really hard work, a lot of yelling, right? It was a lot of work. And Paul says, I kept at it because I want you to actually get to heaven. And there's a kind of reciprocal thing going on here. It's easier for ministers to give up when their hearers are giving up. And it's easier for hearers to give up when the ministers are giving up. But on the other hand, it's easier for a minister to keep going if people are drinking in God's word, and it's easier for people to keep going when they see an example of perseverance in their minister. Same for other offices of leadership in the church, by the way. Same with parents, by the way. But that perseverance issues in worship. Because do you notice what Paul says? He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. That's the kind of perseverance Paul's talking about. The metaphor may sail over your head. He's talking about death. Poured out. What has just happened to you if you're pouring out? What did Jesus do right after he said, I'm going to pour this cup? Well, that's kind of just obvious. Our blood is leaving our body. We're dying. But it was even more obvious because this is the word in the Old Testament that would be used for an offering, a drink offering poured out over the animal that was being burnt on the altar. What Paul's saying is, as a minister, my main job is to make you Christians a sacrifice to God of worship. The sacrificial offering of your faith. And in various parts of the Bible, Paul or others describe the work of ministry as a priest would take a lamb or another animal and sort of arrange it properly on the altar and get it all right and then offer it to God to be a sweet-smelling savor. Something like that is happening in Christian ministry, where a minister is taking people and using the various means of ministry, putting them in the right arrangement in a pleasing way on the altar so that those people's lives will be given to God in thanksgiving and praise. And Paul says, I'm not trying to get you to serve the Lord in a more intense way than I'm willing to serve him. I'll be the drink offering. I'll join you up there on that altar. I'll give myself. If only you'll give yourself. So that the God who deserves both of our lives will receive the worship that's due to his name. Working out your salvation means worshiping in the wilderness. Worship costs. In this metaphor, it costs our life. But it's worthwhile. And then the last thing about working out your salvation is joy. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering because we're going to persevere all the way to the end and give the last ounce of what we have in worship to God, I am glad and rejoice with you all likewise. You also should be glad and rejoice with me. And I just want to ask you a question. Will you make it farther in your Christian life as a sad and bitter person or as a glad and happy person? Again, think about the wilderness. Was it the people always talking about what they didn't have that made it in the wilderness? Remember what happened when the Israelites got all the way to the border of the promised land? I was just reading about this in Numbers. It's quite a story. They get all the way to the border. They can peer over the river and see the new land that God's given them. And they send spies. This is their idea. They come to Moses and propose, let's send spies. And the spies see all sorts of amazing things. And 10 of them come back and say, oh, we can't do it. There's giants. God found us a land. But man, it's like finding a new home and there's cockroaches or something, right? Oh, there's giants. But Joshua and Caleb, do you think they were kind of angry and sad people who said, look, God can give it to us. God can make it possible for us to overcome these giants in battle. And look, there's grapes the size of people's heads. It's amazing. It's an incredibly fruitful place. This is the best home we could ever imagine. That's what Caleb and Joshua were saying. It was the other guys who were super grumpy. And for some reason, godliness and grumpiness go together in people's heads, but it's the other way around. Those 10 spies, they were grumpy. The other two were godly. And Joshua and Caleb are the only two Israelites of that generation who lasted the next 40 years to get a spot in the land. Don't forget that. The kind of people who make it in the Christian life are the kind of people who, yes, they face tough things and are willing to offer themselves as sacrificial offerings, but they do it with a smile. Because the origin of their life is in the gift that God the Son has given of himself as a sacrificial offering to bear the judgment and wrath of God on our behalf. And he is in heaven so that we can be there with him too one day. And if that doesn't put a smile on your face and make it possible for you to put one foot in front of another until you reach your heavenly home, nothing will. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to work out our salvation in the details of our lives. We pray that you would give us joy, give us perseverance, give us light, give us life. We ask that you give us that happy humility and harmony and the purity that will reveal to this world the difference between us and them, the difference between their gods and ours, the difference between the truth of your word and the falsehoods and lies that are the foundation of so much that goes on in the world around us. And we ask that you would give us the teeth to hold firm so that one day we will finish the race and inherit the prize. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.